This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Tensions simmering in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military conducts deadly raids on two Palestinian refugee camps overnight. Iran is demanding stronger guarantees for a sustainable deal to revive the JCPOA as well as an end to the UN nuclear agency's politically motivated probes. And in the UK, skyrocketing energy costs could drive NHS officials to adopt belt-tightening measures with a likely impact on patient care. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces have killed two Palestinian men in the occupied West Bank. Amid rising tensions, one of the victims, Yazan Afana, was shot dead during Israel's storming of a neighborhood in the city of Al-Bira. The second victim, Samer Khalid, was killed by the Israeli fire during a regime's raid on the Balata refugee camp east of the city of Nablus. In recent months, the Israeli regime military has stepped up deadly raids in the occupied West Bank, launching fiercest assaults on the local population. The raids usually lead to clashes with Palestinians protesting the Israeli violations. Thousands of Lebanese have attended a mass rally to commemorate the anniversary of what they consider the kidnapping of prominent Shia cleric Sayyid Musa al-Sadr. Lebanese parliament speaker and the head of the Amal movement spoke on the occasion, stressing that the case is a national issue.
On the 44th anniversary of the disappearance of Imam Musa al-Sadr, Lebanese parliament speaker Nabih Biri stressed that the kidnapping of the prominent Shia cleric was a crime that is a sovereign Lebanese case.
The failure of the current Libyan authorities to cooperate with the Lebanese authorities is considered to be collusion. The Arab League must press the authorities to cooperate.
Commenting on the issue of the demarcation of the country's southern maritime border with the Israeli occupying regime, the House Speaker accused the U.S. envoy of buying time.
We will not concede our rights, nor will we concede our sovereignty, and we will defend our land, sea, and resources with all our might. The ball now is in the court of the U.S. The U.S. envoy Hochstein said that he will be absent for 2 weeks, but 1 month has passed and we have not received an answer.
People from all over the country came to the southern town of Tyre to commemorate the man who was seen as a hope for the oppressed and a reason to stop internal strife.
I don't have much to say except that I'm touched by all this love for Imam Sadr. May God uncover his fate.
Imam Sadr resembles the light, the beam of light that at a certain time, in the midst of darkness, came to Lebanon and led Lebanon and the Lebanese to a new life, life of accepting the other, of cherishing the other, life of victory.
You see, you can have tears when you see all these people are coming, just because that person is a very exceptional. He came as a blessing from the sky, I would consider, in the middle amongst of all when Lebanon was suffering and still suffering.
The only verified fact concerning Imam Sadr's case was that he arrived in the Libyan capital of Tripoli at the end of August 1978 with two companions, Sheikh Mohammed Yaqub and journalist Abbas Badreddin. Back then, the regime of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi had claimed that the three men boarded a flight to Italy on August 31st. But al-Sadr and his companions were never seen again.
Many had hoped that the fall of former dictator Muammar Gaddafi would reveal the secrets about the disappearance of Sayyid Musa al-Sadr. But those secrets were buried with the Libyan dictator, which led to a dead-end investigation. Maryam Saleh from Tyre, South Lebanon.
The Iranian president says the Islamic Republic of Iran has become so strong that hegemonic powers cannot coerce it into doing what they want.
Today, they know that they can no longer bully Iran. They know that the Islamic Republic of Iran has become powerful. They know that Iran is invincible.
Ibrahim Raisi said Iran has suffered numerous injustices over the years and has now become so strong that the whole world is well aware of its high status around the globe. He said Iran has not only become a regional heavyweight, but secured a good standing on the world stage. He said Iran has always been seeking justice for all. Elsewhere in his remarks, the president noted that Washington has admitted its maximum pressure policy against Tehran has failed. He then lambasted the global hegemony for violating human rights and keeping countries in ignorance. He made the comments at the 7th General Assembly of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly in Tehran. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is in Russia for talks on areas of mutual interest, including the Russian-Ukrainian conflict and the 2015 JCPOA deal. Our correspondent Yusuf Jalali has more for us in this report from Moscow.
The Iranian Foreign Minister's short-notice visit to Russia carries major messages, as it comes at a time when Tehran is carefully examining the recent U.S. draft response to the 2015 deal, which holds Russia as one of its signatories. Hossein Amir Abdollahian was warmly greeted in Moscow on Wednesday by his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov. The Russian foreign minister once again reaffirmed his country's support for a fair deal or no deal.
The Russian Federation shares the same stances as Iran towards the 2015 deal. We believe that the U.S.'s illegal sanctions against Iran must be removed to save the deal.
Meanwhile, Tehran and Washington are currently exchanging comments on the European Union's new draft proposal for the revival of what is known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran has repeatedly said it wants a sustainable accord, which includes guarantees that would make the deal immune to any possible withdrawal by the U.S. administration.
My colleagues are thoroughly reviewing the American text. We seek stronger and more reliable guarantees from the U.S. to prevent any future withdrawal from the deal by the U.S. government.
The 2015 deal was cast into limbo in 2018 when Washington unilaterally walked out of the accord and reinstated sanctions on Tehran. Iran, in return, scaled back some of its commitments to the pact, saying it will return to its obligations only after the U.S. removes all anti-Iran sanctions. The Vienna talks over the revival of the accord have faced a hiatus over the past 5 months. The discussions are now set to resume after Iran approves and accepts the U.S. draft response.
The Iranian foreign minister's visit to Moscow is of great significance, since Russia is a key player in the 2015 deal and shares Iran's stance in the accord. Now, while the United States' response to the EU draft proposal is still under examination in Tehran, here, Sergei Lavrov says Russia will accept nothing less than Tehran's full rights under the agreement. Yusuf Jalali, Moscow.
Kiev has accused Moscow of attacking a city housing Europe's largest nuclear plant ahead of a visit by UN inspectors. Ukraine says Russian troops shelled the city of Ernegodar, where the Zaporizhia nuclear facility is located. Officials published photos of damaged buildings there with smoke spiraling above them. They demanded Russia stop what they called provocative acts and give inspectors of the UN nuclear agency access to the atomic facility. This comes ahead of a planned visit to the plant by a team of inspectors from the International Atomic Energy Agency. IAEA Director General Rafael Grossi says the agency aims to prevent a nuclear accident and preserve the facility. Both Russia and Ukraine have repeatedly traded blame over attacks in the area. UK hospitals have warned that patient care may have to be cut to offset huge increases in energy bills over the winter months. Most hospital groups say they expect bills to at least double as the price hikes have already kicked in. They say the gap in funding from rising inflation will either have to be made up by fewer staff being employed, longer waiting times for care, or other areas of patient care being cut back. They say failure to properly compensate the NHS for inflation will only increase pressure on the health service. UK inflation is at a 40-year high with dire predictions that rates could climb further. That makes households on non-domestic customers alike vulnerable to the surge in prices. Economist and author Steve Keen says the only way out of the current crisis in the UK caused by high energy prices is to provide sufficient funding to support low-income families.
You have a price of fuel now, which is going to mean that people who are earning less than £25,000 a year, and that's a substantial proportion of the UK population, will be spending more than one third of that on energy alone. And that is simply impossible. They're going to be forced to sacrifice food, education, all other costs they have. So the only way out of this is for the state to provide people at the low end of the income distribution in the UK with sufficient funds, or to actually directly provide them with the energy they need. This is going to be a complete breakdown of the price system for those at the lower end of the income distribution, possibly as much as one quarter of the population. You're going into winter at the same time when there's still COVID about, and despite the effective surrender of governments to COVID, that doesn't mean they've beaten it. It's still going to be around. That'll bring pressure when people are forced indoors by cold temperatures. And with the appalling state of UK housing in general, particularly those who are poor, there's going to be an enormous increase in people who are having health issues caused by the cold alone. So there's no way the government should be cutting back on health spending at the moment. It simply has to provide the resources.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's legal team has slammed the U.S. government for its pursuit of classified documents at his home. Trump's lawyers dismissed as unjustified and legally dubious the FBI's raid on August the 8th in which the documents were seized. His attorney said the purported justification for the initiation of the government's probe was the alleged discovery of sensitive information in the presidential records. They said the discovery was to be fully anticipated given the very nature of presidential records. The reaction came in response to a bombshell filing in which the U.S. Department of Justice said top secret documents were likely concealed in Trump's estate to obstruct an FBI investigation. The government also rejected a call by Trump's legal team for an independent review of the material seized. The U.S. has invaded several countries over the past decades. A major new study has concluded that U.S. military interventions increasingly target the Middle East and Africa, making up more than a quarter of such campaigns throughout its history. Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, and Syria are some of the recent examples where American interventions caused chaos, bloodshed, and instability.
The death toll from the latest clashes between rival armed groups in the Libyan capital Tripoli passed 30, with over 150 people also injured. The fighting raised fears of a major nationwide conflict between a UN-recognized and parliament-backed government. Libya's unraveling has become a symbol of the limits of U.S. power and the folly of military intervention in distant countries. The U.S. is to blame for Libya's current turmoil. After an American-led intervention in 2011 to stop Muammar Gaddafi's atrocities, created a security vacuum in the country. Since then, the security vacuum has been filled by legions of armed militias, foreign mercenaries, extremists, human traffickers, and regional and international powers who have all transformed the North African country into an exporter of instability and mayhem. The footprints of Washington's intervention in war are in several other countries as well. U.S. interventions in past decades have failed to bring democracy to countries around the world. Countries like Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan have been some of the victims of U.S. interventions, still experiencing chaos. A major new study has concluded that U.S. military interventions increasingly target the Middle East and Africa, making up more than a quarter of the country's campaigns throughout its history. The United States is spending an exorbitant amount of money on arms while making trouble in the world with its hundreds of foreign military bases. The U.S. military had about 750 bases overseas across 80 countries and territories in 2021. Earlier this year, the Biden administration expanded the U.S. military footprint in Africa by reversing a decision by former U.S. President Donald Trump to pull troops out of Somalia, thereby establishing a permanent military base in the country.
The United States has intervened in Somalia, Libya, Iraq. We would like to intervene in Iran, Syria, and that's only in the last few years. And I think that the fundamental problem is this. We are seeking military solutions to political problems.
Since 2001, the U.S. has spent an estimated $8 trillion on wars. Washington has around 800 military bases worldwide. It drops an average of about 50 bombs a day in different countries around the world, and the fact that it has conducted three major wars in the last decade without any success shows the flawed approach it has towards different countries under the banner of spreading democracy.
According to new research, the United States has conducted nearly 400 military interventions since 1776. Half of those conflicts and other uses of force, including displays and threats of force as well as covert and other operations, occurred between 1950 and 2019. More than a quarter of them have taken place since the end of the Cold War. The United States has carried out 34% of its interventions against countries in Latin America and the Caribbean, 23% in East Asia and the Pacific region, 14% in the Middle East and North Africa, and just 13% in Europe and Central Asia. Today, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute puts the cost of the U.S. military at more than $800 billion annually, accounting for almost 40% of global military spending.
And you still have the problem that you needed a political solution, not a military solution. So to the extent that the United States continues to do that, I think we're going to spend a tremendous amount of money, kill a large number of people. It's not solved the problems that initially are driving the unrest in the first place in these countries, because we do not respect the fundamental right of people in these countries to make their own decisions.
In 2019, the U.S. government spent around $718 billion on its military, and about 3% of that spending could house the entire homeless population in the U.S. According to the Department of Housing and Urban Development, it would cost $20 billion to end homelessness in the U.S.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with Friday prayer leaders from across the country in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on July 27, 2022.
This Friday prayer is a weekly event. The next feature is the continuity of this event, these weekly meetings. Another feature of the Friday prayers is the combination of spirituality and politics. When we look at this collection of features, we come to the conclusion that in the line of the soft power of the Islamic system, the Friday prayer is a very important link, because that which is influential and is a leading factor today is soft power. Hard power, bullets and guns and these sort of things are at a lower level today. What's important is soft power, influencing the hearts, minds and spirits. Of course, our soft power chain is a long, comprehensive chain. The Friday prayer is one of the most important links in this chain. We come to this conclusion when we look at these features.
دنیا دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So, is the Friday prayer in this sublime position in the Islamic Republic or not? It seems to me that we have had some shortcomings. Now, you know that I too am your colleague in this field. We've had shortcomings in this field. We need to strive, all of us should strive, to eliminate these shortcomings. Like I said, a part of this is the responsibility of the Friday prayer leaders themselves, and another part is the responsibility of the officials in charge of the macro management of the leaders of the Friday prayers. We need to pay attention to this. Now, regarding the Friday prayer leaders, I said that a part of it is the responsibility of the Friday prayer leader. Some things are related to the Friday prayer leader's behavior. Some of the factors that must be observed in order for the Friday prayer to find its correct place is dependent on the behavior. Some of the factors that must be observed in order for the Friday prayer to find its correct place in society is dependent on the behavior and lifestyle of the Friday prayer leader. I will talk about two or three of these characteristics in a moment. Some other things are related to the sermons. We're not discussing their method or behavior here. If the content of the sermons is good, it can bring the Friday prayer back to the way it should be. Now, regarding that which is related to the Friday prayer leader's ways, my dear brothers and respected gentlemen, on Fridays, the Friday prayer leader calls on people to practice piety with his words. What I'm saying is that you must invite people to practice piety with your behavior on Saturdays, Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran Central Bank says Tehran and Moscow have officially started doing business in their national currencies, adding both countries are considering de-dollarizing other parts of their economic ties. Tehran and Moscow had long been seeking to create a mechanism to replace the US dollar with their national currencies, rial and ruble, as part of a joint de-dollarization agenda, regardless of the tough economic sanctions in place against the two nations. Iran and Russia have both been subjected to tough economic sanctions by Western countries and are determined to deepen their economic cooperation, adding that there are great capacities for increasing the volume of bilateral trade. Several officials in Tehran and Moscow have repeatedly accused the United States of using the dollar as an instrument to wage economic and political war, China is another economic and political power that has opted to move toward de-dollarization. In fact, Iran, Russia, and China have discussed the de-dollarization of their trade for decades and have considered launching an alternative for the worldwide interbank financial telecommunication global network, or SWIFT. Following the breakout of the Russia-Ukraine conflict early this year, U.S.-led Western governments imposed several rounds of financial sanctions on Moscow, including freezing its foreign exchange reserves. The thought that the U.S. may move to confiscate one's assets in case they refuse to accept what Washington dictates has caused more countries to consider diversifying their reserve assets away from U.S. dollar. Consequently, many countries have turned away from European democracies and Washington. Regardless of who wins the Ukraine war, the United States and its allies will be the strategic losers. Russia will probably build closer relations with China and other countries on the Eurasian continent, including India, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and the Persian Gulf Arab countries.
We are seeing a deepening of ties unlike any other time that we've seen before. And ultimately, what this means is that the relationship between Russia and China is no longer being governed by the same economic rules that had governed it prior to this year. That is that Russian rubles are being traded. They're no longer doing business in dollars. And ultimately, that is hurting the United States. And it's going to change the dollar's hegemony.
In recent years, with the increased weaponization of the dollar and Washington's use of the dollar to sanction the so-called unruly countries in America's eyes, many countries in the world have awakened and begun to experiment trading in their own national currencies. Since the U.S. has been using the dollar and sanctions as a weapon to hurt other economies, its competitors have no obligation to help the U.S. maintain the dollar hegemony. The dollar's decades-long dominance has placed America in a strong position to dictate the terms of global trade and finance for the last 70 years. But this time, Russia wants to do something different, as Moscow is determined to launch a counteroffensive against Western sanctions and the dollar-centric global financial system. Following the unprecedented Western financial and economic sanctions, Moscow asked all unfriendly countries that are imposing sanctions on it to pay for their fuel purchases in Russia's rubles. The measure immediately helped stabilize the value of the ruble and significantly diffuse the negative impact of Western sanctions. In addition to crude oil and natural gas, some economists have suggested Moscow extend the requirement for importers of Russia's grain, chemical fertilizers, and other products to transact in rubles instead of dollars or euros.
I think what we're witnessing now is the birth of a multipolar world order. And what that means ultimately is that after the collapse of the Soviet Union in the late 80s and early 90s, the United States became the single hegemonic global power. And what we are seeing now is that the United States, after two decades of brutal wars in the Middle East, in North Africa, of the rampant imperialist expansion and regime change policies and nation-building policies of the U.S. regime, that now Russia, China, Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, Nicaragua, South Africa, many countries are coming together and saying no more to U.S. Expansionism.
Russia and China certainly are engaged in a bid to change the U.S. rules-based order, but instead of trying to replace one hegemony, that is the dollar, with another, they are encouraging the rest of the world to assert their autonomy and independence.
Rising costs in the U.S. have pushed Americans to the edge with soaring inflation and the government's inability to control the matter so far. Inflation in the U.S. has shattered all previous records in March and currently is hovering around 8.5%. With inflation hitting the highest rate since 1981, the rising cost of living has been squeezing households and putting pressure on policymakers to bring the issue under control. And now government officials have warned Americans that the worst is yet to come. The U.S. Federal Reserve's Chair Jerome Powell has warned of pain ahead for Americans in the battle against inflation. While pledging that the Fed will continue to act forcefully, he also warned that the U.S. job market will suffer in order to get prices down. He says the damage which will be dealt to the job market is an unfortunate cost of reducing inflation.
Well, monetary policy only has an effect of 6 to 9 months of a lag. He just started raising interest rates here significantly in the last 2 months. So it won't really start to have an impact on inflation here until fourth quarter, maybe, of this year. But it won't have that much impact, I don't believe. I don't believe that it's going to be very quickly reducing inflation from its current 8.5% down to the Federal Reserve's 2% target here within the next 6 months or even within the next 18 months. I don't think they're going to get it down to that. They're going to continue raising rates because the only real solution, even if it is a limited solution, is monetary policy interest rates. They aren't going to hike taxes to slow down the economy. Government spending is just shifting from social program spending to military spending and subsidies to corporations kind of spending. So fiscal policy isn't going to do anything. Monetary policy can only have a limited effect, but the Fed is going to push that solution as high and as long as it can to shake out whatever it can shake out in terms of inflation.
According to recent surveys, Americans believe inflation tops the list of problems the country is faced with. This has led to U.S. President Joe Biden's approval ratings plunging heavily, leaving the Republicans criticizing him over the issue. Nevertheless, the U.S. government seems to be more concerned about the conflict in Ukraine, where it has so far given away billions of dollars in weaponry. The price of gasoline in the U.S. has witnessed a record high, averaging more than $5 a gallon in recent weeks for the first time ever. Meanwhile, Biden's attempts of lowering prices, which have included draconian measures like releasing crucial gasoline emergency reserves and even begging the Saudis to increase their oil output, have so far proven to be ineffective. While Americans are suffering and getting crushed under the dire economic situation, the government headed by Biden has just pledged another $3 billion U.S. dollars in aid to Ukraine. Washington has already assisted Ukraine with more than $18 billion in military aid since the launch of the Russian special military operation. But why is it that while Biden has described combating inflation as his top domestic priority, the government can't think about its own citizens before spending money on these wars?
This is only the beginning of subsidizing Ukraine. It's like 60 to 70 billion already in just 6 months. Ukraine says it needs 7 billion a month just to keep its economy going. Treasury Secretary Yellen of the U.S. Said we're going to give you 4 billion. So the U.S. is propping up Ukraine economically and militarily and so forth. It's becoming, economic satrapy of the United States. The U.S. is deeply penetrated economically in Ukraine. That's why it won't leave. And that's why, it provoked this situation with this war purposely. The U.S. Really sees it's got, it's 2 feet on the ground there in Ukraine. And its whole policy with regard to this war is just to continue the war in a low grade, well, maybe not so even low grade, for as long as necessary.
All in all, the U.S. is reeling from its support of Ukraine in its conflict with Russia, while its economy is seeing a severe downfall. But this is only the latest in a catalog of problems, from increasing social divisions and political paralysis to an inability to recover from the economic impacts of the COVID-19 pandemic. And all this has led many to believe the U.S. is losing its power and standing in the world. The Palestinian Authority has renewed its push for full membership at the United Nations amid long-time acts of obstructionism and opposition by the United States. Any application for full membership at the UN would need approval from the Security Council, and that means the US participation. The Palestinian ambassador to the UN says he has been consulting with Security Council members over a possible full membership bid over the past weeks. But the US, a full-fledged supporter of the occupying Israeli regime and a UNSC member with a veto power, on the other hand, has once again reiterated its opposition to the move, saying it will block it. The US's reason behind rejection of the Palestinians' push for membership: it should only occur after the resolution of an agreement for a two-state solution. But the real reason behind the US's opposition to Palestine's move is that membership would mean full international recognition of Palestine as an independent country on the international stage. In other words, Palestinian statehood, and that would be consequential for Israel. Yet the US is at much fault for Palestinian situation, as is Israel. PA's ambassador to the UN has said, given that the peace process has been frozen for 8 years and that there is no initiative on the table, the issue of full UN membership should move forward.
Well, the United States provides $3.8 billion of military aid to the Israeli occupation every year on an annual basis. So what this means is that the United States is a full partner in all of the war crimes and crimes against humanity perpetrated by the Israeli regime. And this has been the case for decades upon decades. I mean, throughout the nearly 75 years of Nakba against the Palestinian people, the United States and other imperialist powers like Britain and France and Germany have been full partners with the occupation and these crimes against the Palestinian people. I mean, Palestinians have the right not only to full representation and recognition at the United Nations, but more importantly and fundamentally for the liberation of all of Palestine. And, you know, really what we need to be talking about is kicking Israel, kicking the Zionist regime out of the United Nations, not just recognizing Palestine.
In 2012, Palestine was granted non-member status, but this was done in the General Assembly, where no member has veto power. And now this has raised the assumption that Palestine may be following the same path to gain full membership. The Palestinian Authority's push comes just several weeks ahead of the UN General Assembly, where world leaders are set to convene in New York for their annual summit. Israel says any vote for the Palestinian cause and against its illegal actions impedes negotiations and progress in a chance for better lives for Israelis and Palestinians. The regime claims that a vote against it would obstruct peace, but these claims come in contrast to what is happening on the ground. Just looking at the past few weeks, Israel has ramped up its attacks on Palestinian towns and cities, leaving dozens dead and many others injured. Palestine, on the other hand, has been adamant that its full membership was essential if there was to be any chance of leading a dormant peace process. But why is Israel so persistent against Palestine gaining full UN membership?
Well, what we've been seeing throughout the years is that in the United Nations, the United States has consistently used its veto power in the Security Council in order to prevent the Israeli regime from being held accountable for its crimes, just as it has used that same power in the Security Council to attempt to impose its will upon other countries and to protect its own war crimes and crimes against humanity from being held up to any meaningful form of accountability. And so, of course, the Israeli occupation wants to completely erase Palestinian identity and existence, and that's been the case for the past 75 years. But what's, you know, really important is actually to fight back against and boycott and isolate, including in the United Nations, the occupation regime. Because simply saying that, oh, Palestine is recognized in the United Nations is not doing enough to actually liberate Palestinians from the grasp of colonialism, occupation, and apartheid.
The last round of Israeli-Palestinian talks collapsed in 2014. Among the major sticking points in those negotiations was Israel's continued settlement expansion activities in the occupied lands. Iran's proposal for the issue of Palestine told a mass referendum, something Iran's leader has said would be a logical solution to the conflict.
has been a rocky economic road that the Brits are traveling on, which continues to chip away at their income. Some were questioning how they would manage their expenses in the UK these days. Why, with an unprecedented inflation and a cost of living crisis, now their nightmare has gotten worse. An 80% increase in electric and gas bills have been announced, one that is coming before the winter season.
It is a major problem because what is happening, of course, is, first of all, real incomes are falling because people are not getting wage settlements in line with inflation, but below inflation. Then tax burden has increased, you know, to record levels as well. The government has been raising taxes to pay for the furlough scheme and all the money that they splurged.
To be exact, an 80% increase would mean that it would average about £3,600, or about $4,200 per year from October. And this is terrible news, especially for the poor and the ones at the bottom half of the social strata. The UK was suffering already from high energy prices, in particular heating bills, even before the Ukraine crisis began. So bad was the situation that fuel poverty, as it was called, was leading to deaths for people who could not afford to heat their homes. These are the stats that are truly shocking, that one would not expect from a European country. For example, this article in 2020 pointed out to how thousands of people in the UK died from the cold, and that fuel poverty was to blame. On average, there were 32,000 more deaths between December and March than the rest of the year. Many perished because of the refusal of a society with abundant wealth and resources to provide for its most vulnerable citizens. An average of 9,700 deaths each year were believed to be caused by living in a cold house.
We know we need to do more because actually the most vulnerable households have no cushion, have nothing available to them. So what I'm looking at is how I can target that help for those people, not just to January.
The unprecedented hike for energy prices in the UK will surely affect the UK's economy. One obvious outcome of this price increase is that it will chip away at people's spending power and income. This is while people's income has not kept pace with the inflation rate. Increases have been minimal or not at all. This may explain why there have been so many strikes and protests recently in different sectors in the UK. The latest, the postal worker strike. 115,000 workers across 1,500 locations. Criminal barristers and mass rail strikes have also plagued the UK, as the country is battling a historic cost of living crisis. The outgoing Prime Minister Boris Johnson has sure left an economic mess for the next administration to deal with. But was it all his fault? The UK did not have a sound economy even before the pandemic started. Among the group of G7 economies, the UK has suffered the highest inflation rate than any other G7 country, as price rises have reached a 40-year record, with inflation recorded at 10.1% in the year for the month of July. That is the highest since the year 1982. And with the Ukraine crisis showing no signs of ending, the future looks bleak for the country, especially since the new administration will not officially begin work until October. And Boris Johnson's view on this, the new administration will clearly have to help people with energy bills.
That I know that even if things can sometimes seem dark now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ask the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome to the program, The Lost Savior. You're listening to us from the IRIB English Radio. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said that the one who does not get to know about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. In this program, we try to make sure to give you maximum possible information about Mahdawiyyat, and today also we have come up with the du'as related to Mahdawiyyat, and in today's session we are again expanding the du'a of Ziyarat Al Yasin. We have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Yes, Dr. Karimi, we talked about the Ziyarat Al Yasin. It has so many parts, and towards the end you said one of the things that was really disturbing, that the people who will be waiting for the reappearance of Imam will at one point of time turn rebellious towards Imam, confusing between the truth and the false.
Yes, I said that according to some scholars, maybe the peak of this dua is where we say that فَالْحَقْمَ رَضِيْتُمُ, addressing all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, we say that truth is what you approve of, what you are happy with. وَالْبَاطُلَ مَا سَخَدْتُمُ, and the falsehood is what you are against, and what you are unhappy with. وَالْمَعْرُوفُ مَا أَمَرْتُمْ بِهِ, and ma'ruf, good actions, goodness is what you order to. And وَالْمُنْكَرُ مَا نَهِيتُمْ عَنْ, and the bad action is what you rejected and asked the people to be away from. So this is important to know, that the criterion for knowing the truth is the Imam. Al-Haqqu ma'a Ali, Aliyun ma'a al-Haqq. Imam Ali alayhi salam is with the truth. So, O Muslims, this is the narration of the Prophet. If you come to a point in which you do not know whether Muawiyah is with the truth or Imam Ali alayhi salam is with the truth, there is a kind of war between two parties, then look for the Imam. See which party, which side is Imam standing with. Go to that party. Imam Ali alayhi salam is the criterion for knowing the truth.
Yes.
The same is true about all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Here we repeat that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is with the truth. So as people, we need to work on this. We need to come to this firm knowledge that, at the time of the fitnas and seditions and problems and difficulties, if you are confused, then we need to look for the Imam. After the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, many people may object the Imam, may come to war with Imam. But the point is that the criterion is the Imam. If we know the Imam, then we need to go to him, support him, and follow and help him. Now, in another part of Ziyarat al-Yasin, there are some great supplications and prayers.
Mm-hmm.
In one part, we ask for a kind of nur, a kind of light. We say that, O Allah, fill our heart with the light of certainty, our chest with the light of faith. I'm just quoting some of the prayers in this regard. Our thought with a kind of light, our will with the light of knowledge, our tongue with the light of truth, our religion with the light of insight, and our ears with the light of wisdom, and so on and so forth. So the word that is repeated in this part a lot is the concept of nur and light. And there are many explanations about this concept. Some verses in the Quran talk about this light. Many narrations talk about the reality of this spiritual light. Of course, we are not talking about the physical light.
Yes.
And this is the light that on the Day of Judgment, the hypocrites and those people who were away from the wilaya and love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they are looking for. Thank you. Let me just share one verse in this regard. In chapter Hadid, verse 13, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يوم يقول المنافقون والمنافقات للذين آمنوا The day the hypocrites, men and women, will say to the faithful, أندرونا نقتبس من نوركم Please wait, that we may glean something from your light. So this is showing the importance of light. On the day of judgment, the believers, the righteous people, they have that spiritual light. And the hypocrites who do not have any share in this light, they just ask the believers that, please, and according to some, explanation, just look at us so that we can just take a share of the light that you have, that spiritual light. And of course, the verse says that this is not possible. قِلَ ارْجِعُوا وَرَاءَكُمْ They will be said, go back and grope for light. فَالْتَمِسُ نُورًا فَضُرِبَ بَيْنَهُمْ بِسُورٍ لَهُ بَابٌ بَاطِنُهُ فِيهِ الرَّحْمَةُ وَظَاهِرُهُ مِنْ قِبَلِهِ الْعَذَابُ Then there will be set up between them a wall with a gate, with mercy within, that is for the believers, and punishment without, that is for the hypocrites.
Dr. Karimi, you just talked about one of the verses from Quran in which you said that on that day hypocrites will come and ask about this light from the believers and kind of beg them to give them kind of that light, but that time it won't be possible. This kind of shows us the importance of time, importance of like accepting things on time, doing things on time. Because, you know, I have known so many people who go on doing mistakes and then they say like, we'll apologize later on. We'll go on with this later on. But like whatever we are doing, even if we are doing some kind of sins or some kind of mistakes, we must know that we are not in line with Imam, because Imam is truth. And if we are not in line with truth, we are definitely going against him. And unfortunately, these people will be among those who will be begging for that nur, for that light on that day. So this kind of also shows us the timing, the importance of timing. We need to understand these responsibilities towards Imam.
Exactly. This is one of the most profound verses in the Noble Book of Quran, talking about, as you rightly mentioned, the fact that the hypocrites, they just beg for that light from the believers, but the answer is negative. We do not have enough time, but our listeners can refer to the books of interpretation of the Quran under the verse 13 of chapter Al-Hadid. There are some other points mentioned in Ziyarah al-Yasin. Quickly, I would like to share some of them so that we can finish the discussion about this Ziyarah in this session. In one part, we mentioned the name of the Imam. We know that according to some narrations, we are not allowed to mention the name of the Imam, which is Muhammad. But in this part of this Ziyarah, we mentioned explicitly the name of the Imam. And the scholars, they say that those narrations are related to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was in his minor occultation, and people were not encouraged to mention the name of the Imam so that the enemies of the Imam will not reach the Imam, because they were looking for him to kill him. So for that time, the Shia were encouraged not to mention the name of Muhammad.
For security reasons.
And we see in some books, even the letters are written separately, like Mim Ha Mim Dal.
All right.
But now, the conditions, the situations are
different.
So the Imam is not in danger from such people. So we are able to mention the name of the Imam as Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
True. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this line not forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain. I feel your love rising.
Another interesting title for the Imam, as mentioned in this dua, in this ziyarah, is Al-Murtaqib Al-Khaif, a person who is waiting and a person who is fearful. This has been taken from chapter Al-Qasas, verse 21.
Okay.
فَخَرَجَ مِنْهَا خَائِفًا يَتَرَقَّبْ قَالَ رَبِّ دَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. It's talking about Prophet Musa alayhi salam and the time that he went out of the city and he was fearful and waiting. Okay. And he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve him and to save him from that nation, referring to Pharaoh and his army.
Right.
Interestingly, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, when he was followed by the army of Yazid, I mean, he was under the threat of Yazid.
All right.
He recited the same verse when he wanted to go out of the city of Medina and go toward Mecca. And according to some narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when he reappears and he is in a war with his enemies, he's going to go to the city of Mecca, he will recite the same verse. But now the point is that, what do we mean by khaif? Is Imam fearful, like, of his death? Of course not. The same is true about Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. When he is repeating this verse, it doesn't mean that, I mean, physically speaking, I'm fearful of my life. If Imam was fearful of his life, then he wouldn't take his family members, his close companions to the plain of Karbala. No, they were loving martyrdom before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But because of the fact that they have a big responsibility, they have a big mission, that is why they are fearful of, whether they are able to act upon their duties or not. So they need to take care of themselves, they need to protect themselves so that they are able to act upon those responsibilities and duties. And the other part, we have some prayers for the Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and through him to help his followers and supporters and to include us among them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect the Imam from any kind of evil, from like his right side, left, in front of him, and from his backside. And also we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reveal the justice through the Imam. And finally, in the last part of this ziyarah, there are some prayers and supplications for ourselves. Like, for example, we say, O Allah, include us among the followers and helpers and the Shia of the Imam alayhi salam. And finally, we say, Ilah al-Haqq, Ameen, Ya Dal Jalali wal Ikram, Ya Arhamar Rahmeen. This is a very profound ziyarah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As I mentioned, it consists of at least four sections, each section having so many lessons.
Has its own beauty, has its own content. And
as I mentioned, especially based on the second part, somehow we are repeating all the beliefs that we believe in. So it's a kind of book of theology in a very concise manner.
Very concise manner, and reminding us of our beliefs. And beliefs are all logical. They don't need to be followed. They don't need to be imitated from someone. So belief is something that's all dependent on logic. It's a logic dependent thing. And here in Ziyarat Aliya scene as well, we are seeing a summary of beliefs and also talking about the paradise, the hellfire, and the things regarding the believers, regarding the hypocrites. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, providing us such a beautiful content of the dua, contemplating it such a beautiful way. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.